Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Vicki. Appreciate it. Your faithful service to the body of Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to his body, the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity and for the freedom that we have to gather together under the auspices of the Lord Jesus Christ, the aegis of the Holy Spirit, to seek your face as a congregation, to hear your word, and to know your will. What a wonderful privilege we have in all of these things, all of these ways, and for the honor and glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we enter into the study of this magnificent epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, may it encourage us, strengthen us, and focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ and this so great salvation, which is a mystery in the making. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the truth which is in Christ Jesus. The privilege that's ours to know him and to hear him, to love him. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Introduction to Philippians this morning. Took us a while to get here, but we're here now. And we shall be here for an indeterminate period of time. There's so much in Philippians, and I've studied it over and over and over and over again, and have memorized large parts of it, not all of it, but large parts of it, because it's in my soul. All that I gain from the Word of God, I've gotten by osmosis, not by trying to memorize it or learn anything. It just sticks. You know, there's certain things that you hear that just stick. You may only hear them once, and they stick. That's wonderful when that happens, isn't it? Sure is. Because it must be meant for you. Also, in the same vein, there are those who attend church services, and all the while that the message from the Word of God is being communicated, they say, boy, this one or that one really needs this. Instead of realizing it's not for them because they're not here, it's for you. Very personal, very relevant, pertinent, personal. The Holy Spirit does that. But it's for you, not for someone else. Oh, it may help someone else too, if they were to hear it, but unless they do, it won't help them at all. And you're here front and center, face to face, to hear the Word of God. Not the words of a man. For I don't speak my own words, usually. Sometimes I interject things, but we're supposed to do that in exposition through our own life experience, pouring out our souls. That's what we do. We don't only teach the Word of God, but we pour out our own souls. That's what you have to do if you're a pastor. You have to pour out your soul. And I do that sometimes. And other times, I have things carefully planned. But I'm going to do both today. Introduction to Philippians, Sunday, September 29th, 2019. We'll start by getting the historical background from Luke, who was there with Paul and Silas, but was spared from being beaten and imprisoned like they were, but recorded the events, and we can see that in Acts 16, you can turn there, 16 starting at verse 9. Because he records the events in the first person plural. He says, we, Paul, and he's the author, no doubt about that. And he says, I was there for all these things and wrote them down under direction of the Lord Jesus Christ in inspiration. As he breathed out his word, I wrote it down. These are the travel diaries of the Apostle Paul. Acts 16:9, And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him. In Paul's vision, he saw not just a man of Macedonia, but the man of Macedonia. As he was known, he saw Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, who was the George Washington of the Greek Empire. So he saw a vision of Philip of Macedon, and saying, back to the text, come over to Macedonia and help us. We need your help. All of the mythology, all of the philosophy, all of the wisdom attributed to the Greeks held no answers, was no help, and engendered no hope of eternal life. Only emptiness, frustration, and a bleak future under the Romans. Their empire was gone, and the Romans came in and took over. The glory of the Greek Empire had come and gone. Their only remaining legacy, and it's quite a legacy, was the language that was all but universal, at least in the civilized world. God used them, the Greeks, and their massive geographic conquests under Alexander the Great to bring about the language of the New Testament for the proclamation of the gospel as it moved westward throughout Europe. This here in Philippians is a description of how the gospel goes west. It doesn't go east, it goes west. And continued westward right down to where we are today here in Houston. Not western Houston, eastern Houston. Houston, Pennsylvania, not Houston, Texas. In case you're listening to this on sermon audio. We're in Houston. Where? Houston, where Joel Osteen's church is? Houston, Texas? Where RB Theme Junior's church is? The third? His church is? No. Houston, PA. About 2,000 miles east of Houston, Texas. So, it goes on to say this. And when he had seen the vision of this man of Macedon, Philip of Macedon, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice here, Luke is writing, and he says, when we had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, north of Greece, the region north of Greece, the peninsula of Greece, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. See, there was at that time, throughout the Roman Empire, in almost every city, a Jewish synagogue. And Paul would always start in a synagogue and then move into the public arena. But not in Philippi. There was no synagogue in Philippi because there were not enough Jews to support one. Therefore, there was instead, for a few worshipers, a storefront. Maybe like this. It was down by the river. Had a nice view of the river. And there were a few worshipers, a few women that got together to pray. And guess what? God heard their prayers and sent Paul to them. Jesus Christ loves women. He loves his women. And hears and answers their prayers. No telling how many have been saved and set apart, helped and healed as the result of prayers. The prayers of mothers, grandmothers, and godly women in general who seek the Lord for his intervention, and whose intercession brings about monumental results. So ladies, keep praying. It's a wonderful thing, wonderful service to the body of Christ and in the lives of men and women. Case in point, this great movement of God in Philippi started with a few women, and one woman in particular named Lydia. The next girl I have, maybe I'm not going to have any more. I'm going to name her Lydia. My next girl child will be Lydia. Ready, Suze, for that? Maybe we should adopt one named Lydia. Stop it, Lord. I don't want to hear such things. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is a city that was addressed by the Lord Jesus. One of the seven churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation chapter 2 is Thyatira. She was a seller of purple fabrics. She was a businesswoman and a worshiper of God. She was a Jewish woman. She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, they believed in Christ and were baptized, she urged us, Paul's team, including Luke, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us, and it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion. Besides, they're Jews." Jews were persecuted there also. There weren't many Jews in Philippi. "And are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." According to the Romans, there was only one Kyrios, that means Lord, who was likewise the one Soter, which is Savior, one Lord and Savior, and he was the emperor. Caesar was Lord and Savior. You weren't allowed to have any other lords or any other saviors but Caesar, but the emperor. Verse 22, "And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods." You know, it's bad enough to be scourged with a whip, but to be caned, that's what they were, that's what they underwent, was caning, is far worse, with rods. Far more painful, because of deep bruising that left painful swelling, lumps, bumps, and knots everywhere, up and down their back and legs. Verse 23, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them," how many, we don't know, "they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." This was officially the first prison ministry, and this one had wonderful results, as I'm sure many, if not all, who were in the prison witnessed these events firsthand and would be hard-pressed not to believe in the one that is Christ that Paul and Silas prayed to and sang their hymns to, sang about. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword, and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. See, if he didn't kill himself, the Romans would kill him for failing to guard the prisoners. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before them, before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, that is the jailer did to Paul and Silas, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial. It was an unjust punishment. Men who are Romans, Roman citizens, were due fair hearing, a fair trial, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? I don't think so. He said, no, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, Roman citizens. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia once again. And when they saw the brethren, spent some time there, when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and soon afterward departed. Now turn to Philippians 1:1. That's the background. See what happened in Philippi? It was a short visit, but a very effectual one with wonderful results, a ripple effect from one jailer and one woman to many who believed the gospel, many who believed in Christ, in a city where it was the epitome of pagan idolatry. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy. Timothy's with Paul in prison in Rome. Timothy's not necessarily in prison, although he might be. But Paul is certainly in prison in Rome, but he's allowed to have visitors and has great influence with the guard, the Praetorian, the elite Roman guard assigned him as they rotated in shifts, one after another after another. And Paul got to evangelize them, and the word of God was just flying out of there all over the Roman Empire, to the extremity of the Roman Empire, by these elite guard who had significant political, cultural influence. We'll talk about that in a moment. So Paul and Timothy, slaves, the word's douloi, and it's a common word for slave or servant, indentured slave or servant, trusted servant, representing the master, doing his will, that is, evangelizing the lost, guiding and feeding his flock, guiding by his spirit, feeding them his word. Then he says, of Christ, slaves, douloi, of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, those who are set apart through faith in Jesus Christ, and seen by God the Father as being perfect. That's why you're a saint. Are you perfect? Sure, in the new man. That invisible inward man that you are on the inside, perfect, who can't even sin. That's a subject for a different time. But that's what the scripture teaches in 1 John 3:9. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a brand new creature in Christ. All that's old has passed away. All that's new has come this day. So, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, that is those belonging to Christ, to those being in Philippi, directly to the Philippian believers, those being located in Philippi. Then he says, with the overseers, episkopos, overseers and diakonos, deacons. Overseers are pastors. By this time, there were pastors appointed in every church. That's what Timothy and the other apostolic legates did. They went back to these cities and appointed faithful men who had learned the doctrines of Paul through his apostolic legates, the prototype pastor teachers that he sent, Titus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and others. And also those like Apollos, who did a wonderful job of preaching the word of God in all of these places, with pastors and overseers and deacons, which literally are waiters or administrators in their official duty in the church. Those gifted and appointed as humble and faithful servants of Christ to his body, the church. This was long before there was a Bible. Did you know that? And long before the Gospels. There weren't even any Gospels. And the epistles, which would be available in print. Eventually, but not until, literally, until the printing press was developed so that they could mass produce copies of the New Testament scriptures, the epistles of Paul and the Gospels, so that they could be, you know, in the hands of believers. They could read them and learn. Otherwise, until then, they could only get the message in church by those who studied and taught the Word of God. So, this was long before there was a Bible, the Gospels, and the epistles. It was Paul's letters like this one that provided the only information and instruction for believers at this time in local churches, and then they also would share them with other cities and other churches, the churches in other cities. Believers everywhere. Therefore, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ was at work building his church supernaturally by the preaching and teaching of Christ by the eyewitnesses, those were the apostles, and those who were instructed by Paul and sent to find other faithful men in each locale to learn and lead the many who were believing in the person of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and especially the resurrection of Christ, which is the great issue in eternal salvation. Not even the Old Testament was available to most of them. There were scrolls in the synagogues, but nobody owned a set of scrolls in the general population. Therefore, as it was in most places, so too in Philippi, Christ was the message, and salvation was anchored to a single event that sent shockwaves throughout the civilized world. That's what Paul was on trial for preaching the resurrection of Christ. That's why he was on trial. Verse 2, Philippians 1:2. Grace to you I could preach on that all night, all day and all night, for the rest of my life. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have another message coming on peace that I did last week but didn't record. And it's an important one because peace with God, with others, and with yourself is the key to happiness. You can't be happy unless you're at peace with God, peace with others, and peace with yourself, within yourself. And Jesus taught that in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the happy, the secret of happiness. Happy are those. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Happy are you when you're persecuted and mistreated for the sake of righteousness, because in the end you'll be happy. Great will be your reward in heaven. So grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this: grace, the fullness of favor, kindness, and blessedness be yours. To you all, and peace, Irene. Irene, it's spelled like Irene. That's the next child I have after Lydia will be Irene. I'm going to call her Irene. Our second adoptive daughter, she'll be Irene. So we'll have Lydia and then Irene. It's Irene, which is the word peace or harmony. Internal and external harmony. Obtained by faith, retained by hope, and maintained by love in unity. That's what peace. That's how you get peace and keep it. Keep the peace. Obtained by faith. Romans 1:2, retained by hope and maintained by love in unity. In Ephesians 4, verse 6 and 7. So, peace from God the Father. From God our Father. Not the Father, but our Father. He's our Father. He's the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and our Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One with the Father and the Son. Verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Here we have Eucharisteo, which means, that's like the Eucharist. It means I thank. Then he says, my God. Mu, theu, my God. Upon every memory, every time I remember you, my every memory of you, every time I think of you, I thank God for you and remember how it was that I came to you. He's saying to the Philippians, that vision I had, and then I came directly to you, and how you came to believe in Christ through my preaching and the preaching of others. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. That is always in every prayer of mine on behalf of all of you. I pray and make my prayers with great joy and rejoicing. My prayer for you is offered in joy and thanksgiving, for you are a joy to me. And I thank God for the privilege of knowing you and serving you. Paul didn't just say that to them, I'm saying it to you. Verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Remember the first day when he went to the riverside and there were Lydia and the ladies praying? And then from there into the Philippian jail and the conversion of the jailer and his household. And from there, many, many, many others. From the first day until now, Paul says. Verse 6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, this is good news, will perform it, perfect it, until the day of Christ Jesus. Herein lies the value and the opportunity of each one, of one life, of each one with its ripple effect, from one to another, down through the generations, all the way down to us, and beyond to others, invisible impact and a spiritual heritage blessing. With peace and prosperity with preservative influence for maximum evangelism and progress in the souls of men, women, and children. The reason for the decline in our day in the fervor and in numbers, which are falling dramatically, is the unfortunate neglect of the church to make the Lord known by the Word and the Spirit, by the emphatic proclamation of grace salvation, that is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Not by apologetics, which some think are so important in proving that the Bible is the Word of God. It's self-evident that it is. You don't need to prove it. We're not saved by the Bible anyway, but by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It simply documents those events. By the eyewitness testimony of those who watched him die and saw him very much alive, who were commissioned by him and sent into the world to proclaim him as God and Savior. Those who were willing without reservation to go to their death by that same living hope of which they were absolutely certain, fully persuaded. By the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no growth except by grace, in grace, without which there's no separation from the world or sanctification, transformation of people's lives, believers' lives. The tragedy of the ages is the apathy and lethargy of carnality by those who refuse to prioritize eternity, who are satisfied with the status quo. Now, this may be for somebody here, and it's certainly for some that will hear the message on sermon audio, who have little concern for their eternal future, and none at all where others are concerned. Their pride keeps them from praying with other believers on Tuesday nights, as we do here, before service, and their carnality and negativity keeps them from attending midweek services. They don't think they need to attend because they don't love the Word or the brethren. Just admit it. They rarely pray for the pastor. Wonder why his message doesn't really hit him hard, because they're not praying for him. They really don't want it to. Or the people in their church, and never pray that the Lord would add souls to the kingdom or for the growth and progress of their local assembly in the local community. They don't invite people to attend church because they don't think they'll like it or understand what is being said or taught. Frankly, they're afraid they'll be embarrassed by the things that are said, and that those who they deal with and those who they work with, if they were to invite them, if they were to come, will think they're goofy. And we are. We're God's peculiar people. In some instances, sad to say, they're ashamed of the gospel. Now, Jesus said this not once, but twice. Mark 8:38, it's recorded. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Really? Uh-oh. Luke 9:26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. He'd be embarrassed of you before the Father and the holy angels. We don't want that to happen. This statement Jesus made is important enough to be recorded twice. All these things are meaningful and important. Verse 7, back to our passage. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, Paul says. I rejoice over you in my prayers, and I offer my prayers with great joy, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Standing together in unity for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, as he goes on to tell us. They supported Paul financially, prayerfully, and were willing to help him any way that they could. Like Paul, they too were being persecuted, and like Paul, they were on trial for their faith with family members, neighbors, and co-workers each day. Therefore, there was a strong bond of love and identification between the apostle and the people of Macedonia, particularly the people in Philippi. They were grateful for the help that Paul brought to them when he answered the call. Verse 8, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection," that's the splanchna, literally the guts of the Lamb, the guts of Jesus Christ. That he did. That I do. That some of you do as well. Long for one another with the affection of Christ. I remember one day when Terry Gump came in, and he came up and he hugged Dan, and Dan doesn't like to be hugged by men. Does he like to be hugged by you? Oh, he does. Okay, good. That's good. But not by men. Terry throws his arms around him. He goes, "Oh, how I've longed for you with the affections of Christ." I loved it. It was great. "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection," the splanchna, the guts of Christ. Jesus. Paul's not homesick, nor is he feeling lonely. Did you notice that Timothy is with him, and probably Luke, also in prison in Rome, who accompanied him on his way to prison through all the hardships and shipwrecks, remember the shipwrecks, etc., who writes of these events in the first person plural way. So Luke was with him the whole time, and Timothy came back and forth, as did others. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere, standing with both feet in the truth, and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I'm going through this, the entire epistle, or the entire first chapter. This time I'm going to take it apart. Next time, this is just an introduction. Verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and for your greater progress in Philippians." Read it before we meet again. And then read it again and again and again. And you'll get the most that you possibly can from it. Verse 13, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." The Praetorian Guard, as I mentioned before, was a company of thousands of elite Roman soldiers with considerable political clout and cultural influence. Everyone in Rome, and from there to the colonial extremities of Rome, knew about Paul's trial in Rome. So what was he on trial for? Before the Jews, in Acts 23:6, "But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees," just before he was taken prisoner and transported to stand before Felix and Festus and eventually and Agrippa and finally getting to Rome. "But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" That's what they proclaim, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. "On trial before Festus in Acts 24:21, Paul says, 'For the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today.' And before Agrippa in Acts 26:8 and 23, the same thing. I am on trial for the resurrection of the dead. Starting with the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all those who believe in Christ, along with the resurrection of the wicked also. Not just one resurrection, but the resurrection of the wicked and the righteous. Some to eternal life, others to everlasting shame and contempt." Yes, indeed, it's true. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul is the point man, taking the hit. All the attention is placed on Paul. Taking the attention off the others, clearing the way for more and more people to hear the good news, emboldening those, because the pressure's off, to speak plainly. Verse 15 says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the confirmation and defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, as whatever their motives are in proclaiming Christ, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. The internet has done more for the Bible and the gospel than was ever possible before. It used to be that you had to go get one or buy one or steal one from a hotel room, a Gideon Bible, in order to read it and to know what was in it. Likewise, it used to be that you'd have to go to a church or a gathering to hear the gospel preached. So today, it's not like that. There's a strange phenomenon in the world today. Even where there is the most extreme poverty in the world, people have access to the internet. And thousands of sermons, hundreds of Bibles translated into almost every language known to man, commentaries, videos, questions and answers, commentaries of all kinds, Greek and Hebrew dictionaries, study tools of every kind, are available to everyone. Therefore, the Word of God, and the Gospel in particular, is available to just about everyone. Billions, anyway. Many billions. There's 7 billion people estimated in the world. So, say, 6.5 billion of them have access to the internet. Likewise, there is every give and take on the content of commentary and messages regarding the Bible, from atheism and skepticism, heresy and blasphemy, to absolute truth, with everything in between. But as they say, there's no such thing as bad publicity. For even the most ardent naysayers think it's important enough to go to great lengths to refute the claims of the Bible. So that's not even bad. Laptops, desktops, tablets, iPhones have access to the WWW, World Wide Web. Almost limitless biblical information, ideas, and arguments, pro and con. From America to Europe to Russia to India to Africa to the Arctic and Antarctic and the islands of the sea, billions have biblical information at their fingertips. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, Gentiles, and Christians of every weave have more information than they will ever be able to read or absorb. Though it's true that there's as much false as there is true information, any true seeker can find that which resonates as true and search the scriptures or hear the gospel anywhere that they are at any time in the world. There are apologetics, homiletics, eisegogics, exegetics, analytics, advocates and critics that chime in on almost every subject. And I still can't get a decent recording. It's my fault. It could be very confusing as well. Is very consuming of time, which might be better spent looking at the one event that proves to the world the truth of the gospel by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. you can't prove that the Bible's the word of God, but you can prove the resurrection. It is historically replete. It's a witness. And biblically. You can argue and debate, still not prove that the Bible's the word of God, but no one can disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On this point, one must either believe it or choose not to, even though it's historically, factually, and actually true, and in no way disprovable. You don't believe it because the Bible says it. You believe it because John said it, because Matthew said it, because Jesus' brother James said it. Imagine James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who after his resurrection believed in him as God and his Savior. His older brother, Jesus, as God and his Savior, as his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the others also. They were willing to die for that truth because they could no longer deny it in any way. Until Jesus died and rose, they didn't believe it. But afterwards, one by one, and through the Holy Spirit given to them, after the death and resurrection of Christ and the eyewitnesses that they were to the by many convincing proofs, as Luke says in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was seen alive and left them his parting instructions and sent the Holy Spirit. And then everything was on a roll from that time forward. So, verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance," Paul says, "through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I'm going to get out of prison here and I'll be able to see you again." And indeed he did. We'll talk about that at a later time. Just as Jesus Christ steers human history, so too he steers web presence. Think? So you can see what you're looking for. Find what you're looking for. He'll direct you right to the right things. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." This is a great verse, verse 21. "For me," I'm going to do about 10 messages on this, "for me, living Christ and dying gain or profit." The goal of every pastor should be to aid and abet each member of this congregation to this same mantra, mission, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If this life seems great to you, and all of us have so much to be grateful for, it does not compare in the least with that which awaits those who lose their lives in Adam and find them again in Christ, a virtual resurrection, even while you're here, who in the light of eternity and reality of resurrection live for Christ, the benefits of which are so great for time and eternity that we dare not disregard or overlook any small part of it. Verse 22, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." I have days like that, don't you? I don't know if I want to go or stay. "Caught between a rock and a hard place, not knowing which to choose, convinced, even excited, about the glory of eternity, which has to be far better than the weakness and infirmity of mind and body that's ours on earth. And yet, it ain't half bad, as we enjoy an abundant experience of spiritual life and the fellowship of other believers, loving and being loved, and with the others, loving the Lord Jesus supremely, learning to be content right where we are with just what we're given, which is much more than we ever expected to have." Pretty good life. Believing and suffering, growing in grace, hearing and believing, learning and living a dream without fear, of dying or living. Because living is Christ and dying is gain. Untouched by the wicked one. You know why? His leash is too short to reach him. God keeps him on a leash. Verse 23. But I am hard pressed, Paul says, from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far more very much better in the original Greek. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. See, I'm looking for someone here who loves God's word as much or more than I do to take over when I can no longer perform the duties of my job as pastor. Do I have any volunteers? If you feel the tug, let me know. I'll do everything I can to help you get ready. We're not going to be around here all that much longer. Am I predicting my death? Is there something I didn't tell you about my health? No, not at all. But, in relative terms, I'm going to turn 65, and God said that you might be here. You'd probably be here till you're 70. And that's, I'm not going beyond that, counting on anything beyond that. Whatever he does is fine, and I'll preach as long as I'm able to. Until you tell me, we don't want you to preach anymore because you're not making any sense at all. And that's coming, I'm afraid. You say, yeah, this one today, like that. In the meantime, I'm going to pour out my soul. That is into my study in order to simplify my presentation, make it far more real than ever before, far more useful, far more relevant, pertinent, personal than ever before. And you may not like it. You may think I'm vile. But I'll be even more vile than that. I do want to pour out my life. The value of one's life is measured by how much of it you give away. It's a good principle. I got that from Andy Stanley. The value of one's life is measured by how much of it you give away. Every one of us has a treasure within, a story, a testimony, one that will help someone, if not many people, find their way. The Lord will send you to them or send them to you for what you have, for that which he has given you to give away, which will make your life count for the kingdom of heaven. Verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me, Paul says, may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He's saying, in the meantime, I want you to be proud of me in Christ and not cause you grief or sorrow, as some would, by departing from the truth, from the faith, from the straight and narrow path that leads to life. I'm going to stay on that path. God called me to lead the way as I follow Christ, and you likewise follow Christ, even as I do, the apostle says, and I say to you. Verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may receive a sit-rep. Situation report, remember that? A sit-rep. I do have a book by Pastor Knapp that he did a greatly expanded translation of Philippians. And I read it this week. I'm going to read it again. It has wonderful things in it. But he used the term sit-rep and other things, the testudo and other things like that, which are wonderful things from the history of Rome and Roman military terminology. I promise I won't use the word phalanx, though. Anyway. And to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, like-minded, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Fighting and winning the good fight of faith, energized by the gospel, together with all others. All on the same page. Then it says in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. See, you know where you're going, and they don't. You know why you're here, and they don't. You make them sick because you are so happy, carefree, and excited about life, even if they don't express it. That's how they see it. Some. And attributing all of that joy to Jesus Christ is unacceptable to them. You can't help it or hide it. And they can't stand seeing it. They think you're against them, though you only want to show them and even give them that which makes life worth living and makes death a reward. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's certain that there will be ostracism, suspicion, slander, attempts to assassinate your character, to exclude you, cast aspersions, turn others against you, and make you look bad. There will be some of that. And yet you will shine like a diamond in their midst. He says in verse 30, final verse, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Do not marvel, Jesus said, if the world hates you. Just make sure they hate you for the right reason, not for the wrong reason. In all of this, Christ is magnified and glorified by your life and likewise by your death when the time comes. And unless Christ comes first, it's coming fast. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Philippians, a wonderful epistle to these beautiful believers, those who supported Paul. And Father, may we support your work and be unified in the gospel, in confirming and defending the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May that be our message, even as it was for the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He said, when I was among you, I determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, buried, and raised. Thank you, Father, for this glorious message, this powerful message, this supernatural message and mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, viewed by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things. If I could have my ushers, please, Vicki, if you would get ready. Father, thank you for all these things today. In the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, bless the offering. Amen.